As I suggested in our introduction to the theme of this morning's lessons, all three readings depict people of faith reacting to crisis. And each of the stories has much wealth to be mined that we will only scratch the surface of today. But my hope is that when you go home, you might look at them again, dig a little deeper, and think a little more about each one. Because each story represents threats and crises that most of us experience at one point or another in our own lives. We started with the story of David and Goliath. And although it's often told as a story to children about how little people can do big things, it's about so much more than that. The nation of Israel had been invaded by the Philistine army, which pitched camp in Judah with the intention of waging war and taking over. Before the battle commenced, one of the Philistines' men, Goliath, a colossus of a man, strode up and shouted to the Israelites that instead of a messy battle, why didn't they just settle this quickly and easily, once and for all? They just needed to send their best guy to fight him. Whoever won that battle would win the war for their respective nation. If Israel's guy killed Goliath, then the Philistines would be their slaves. If, however, Goliath slew their best guy, then Israel would once again be forced to know the oppression of slavery, this time to the jeering, bullying Philistines. Although it is a story about how God does the most astonishing and unexpected things through the least likely characters, this is not just a story about a boy going against a giant. It's about the more global threat of terrorism. It's about the threat of one nation wielding its force and will against another or over another. It's about the threat of our leaders not knowing how to lead or not doing it effectively. It's about our fear of being dominated or controlled, whether by an individual or by another nation. It's about the fear of lost freedom or the threat of lost autonomy, the distress of being defeated. It's also a story about how individuals and nations can lose their way. How people who once looked to God for strength and direction can forget how that's done. And also, it's also about the consequences of that kind of forgetfulness. It's a story of how fear and lack of courage go together, just as faith and courage go together. The disciples in our gospel story were learning this same lesson, only the threat they were up against was the forces of nature, powers they couldn't really do battle with, but could only strain against and eventually submit to. The disciples in our gospel story were learning that same lesson, as I just said, sorry. As those who are participating in our Bible study on Mark's Gospel will recall, Marcus Borg writes in the book that we're reading together, "This story is filled with fear. It is night, dark. The disciples are on the sea and the storm comes up. Waves crash into their boat and threaten to swamp it. Fearing that they are in mortal danger, they cry out to Jesus, who is asleep in the stern, 'Do you not care that we're perishing?' Awakened, Jesus rebuked the wind and silenced the sea. Then he addressed the disciples, 'Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?' Again, fear and lack of faith go together. So also, faith and courage go together." one of the stumbling blocks to faith for many people today, actually comes as a result of miracle stories like this one. For people who trust their experience of this world and the consistency of its natural laws, it's very difficult, perhaps even impossible, to trust the factuality of this story. And too often that's as far as they'll get, without querying the fact whether the factuality of the story is important to its meaning, and truthfulness, or whether the importance of the story depends on its factuality. They dismiss the Bible as being untrustworthy and irrelevant because they suppose it presents an unreliable account of how the world really works. But what if there's another way to read these kinds of stories? Again, those who are participating in our Bible study will recall that biblical scholar Marcus Borg proposes understanding these as what he calls parabolic or metaphorical narratives. He writes, "The model for seeing them this way is the parables of Jesus." Recall that Jesus' parables are not factual stories, and yet all Christians agree that they matter. They are meaning-filled and truth-filled, even though Jesus made them up. Just as the parables of Jesus are meaningful and truthful, even though he made them up, so also the stories of the nature miracles are meaningful and truthful, even if his followers made them up. Jesus told parables about God. His followers may well have told parables about Jesus. As soon as we open ourselves to the deeper truths that can be conveyed through the symbolism of metaphorical narratives, our ears are tuned to hear the story in a new way. For example, Borg points out that this story is set on the sea, and that is significant. Within Mark's narrative, he teaches, the sea is the Sea of Galilee, even though calling this body of water a sea is a bit of a misnomer. It is, in fact, a freshwater lake, and not an especially big one, about 12 miles long and 7 miles wide. Luke 8:22-33 more accurately calls it a lake. But the sea in Mark's story is more than the Sea of Galilee. In the Jewish context in which Mark was immersed, and Jesus and earliest Christianity, the sea had metaphorical meanings. In the Old Testament, the sea often has a more than literal meaning. In Genesis 1, it is the primordial chaos preceding creation. Beverly Zink Sawyer, a professor of preaching and worship at Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, observes that the events recorded in this section of Mark's gospel take place on alternate sides of the Sea of Galilee. Scholars have noted, however, that Jesus' command to the disciples in chapter 4, verse 35, "Let's go across to the other side," indicates more than simply a change of venue. The other side represents Gentile territory, the country of the Gerasenes. And those of you who've read through Mark will remember that the land of the Gerasenes is where Jesus met the demoniac. This is Jesus' first foray in Mark to what might be considered a dangerous, even inappropriate, destination. By carrying his ministry into Gentile territory, Jesus reaches out to the strangers, to the others, even the enemies of the house of Israel. If Jesus stands as the example for the church today, Zink Sawyer writes, this story raises for us the question, who are the strangers, the others whom we have neglected? Who are the people and where are the places left untouched by Christian hospitality due to ancient hatreds and fears? Finally, our second reading, a snippet from 2 Corinthians, makes it clear that the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the congregation he had mentored in Corinth was on tenterhooks, certainly not on brilliant terms. Not only that, but the church was divided amongst themselves. And if you go back and read 2 Corinthians in its fullness, you'll see the conflict running through it. The stress and the strain and the awkwardness of Paul's writings, what he's trying to convey to those people. In a number of ways, our second lectionary text depicts the mixed and very human nature that even our church leaders can possess. This particular one, Paul, prone to defensiveness, a bit of bluster and bombast, and what sounds to us like embarrassing self-aggrandizement. And yet Paul does powerful work in the name of Christ. Paul's words offer us a glimpse into the crisis that most Christians eventually face when conflict erupts in the church, whether that conflict has to do with the church leader or with the people amongst themselves. And because the church community is like a family, we even use the language of the family of faith, the observations and lessons here can be applied to the crises of conflict within our own nuclear family, which are likely slightly more frequent than conflicts within the church, thank goodness. But to read Paul's letter, it would appear that that wasn't necessarily the case for those early Christians in Corinth. Not only had they had a falling out with Paul, but they were clearly quarreling amongst themselves. They were now in the process of rebuilding, but as we all know, that's no easy business. And certainly not without stress. Our epistle reading then represents the threat of disintegrating relationships and broken trust. So at one level, our scripture readings this morning are chock full of threat and fearsome things that are experienced by non-Christians and Christians alike every day. The threat of domination by another person or a nation, the threat of terrorism, the threat of incompetent or corrupt leaders, the threat of being overwhelmed by nature or other forces beyond our control, the threat of loss of identity, employment, or stability, the threat of disintegrating and broken relationships, and the ultimate threat, death. Our own, or that of someone we know and love and rely on for our equilibrium in this world. The hard truth is that all of these threats, these fearsome possibilities and more, weave their way through our life, and too often these threats become realities. But in each of our stories, threat and fear are confronted, but not by a sudden burst of courage or resolve on the part of the faithful. Rather, they are met by a recognition that there is one who is stronger than giants and armies, more powerful than both Galilean storms and the storms that rage in our lives. As we grow in faith, we come to understand that even though such fearsome things are very real, they do not have the last word. Time and again in Scripture, the word is, do not be afraid. Not because there are not fearsome things in the sea of our days or in the battlefields of our lives, but because God is with us. The way we overcome the threats and daunting realities that threaten to paralyze or to own us is by looking back and recalling the ways that God has accompanied, even carried us in the past. It's by listening to and believing in the testimony of others, whether in scripture or in present-day community or family of faith that is ours. It's by placing our deepest hope, our greatest confidence, not in the powers and authorities of this world, but in the power and presence of the one who stills the raging sea, brings order to chaos, and triumphs over death with everlasting life. Amen.